get going here. Gosh, you guys are quiet. What in the world? You guys all right? Everybody struggling? Everybody regretting doing this? Are we okay? A few weeks have gone by now. It's gotten old, hasn't it? All the excitement's worn off. Like, dang it. What did I do? Y'all hang in there. Keep persevering. It's worth it. It's still worth it. We're going to be all right this morning?
Mm-hmm.
All right. My gosh. Yeah, everybody stand up right now. Everybody stand up. It's way too quiet. Stand up. Come on. Stand up. Do what you need to do here. Get a little stretch going. Shake the head. Splash some coffee in your face. Whatever's going to work, all right? Yes. We good? Ready to get in that word? Come on now. Big Dave. Take us to the throne, brother. Pray us up this morning.
Blood in my coffee system. Father, we come before you. We're just so thankful for who you are, and we're so thankful that we can come here on a morning like this and just sit under your word, Lord. And I just pray that it would sink deeply into our hearts and it would just change us and make us move and make us want to serve you and love you all much more. Thank you for Shay and his time and his investment into us.
Amen. Amen. Well, what we've been seeing now, remember we talked about the next kind of mini movement you're going to see is wifting of the church, right? WIFD, warning, imprisonment, flogging, and then ultimately death. And we saw our warning last week. Chapter 3, you see Peter and John head to the temple. Right as they're walking in, God uses them to heal a lame man. And his condition, very reflective of the condition of Israel. They healed, and then right there in front of all, man, there's a testimony that can't be denied, and then Peter takes the moment, seizes it, begins to preach, infuriates the priests and Sadducees, and then the captain of the temple guard comes and puts them in jail for a bit. And then remember at the end of our time there in chapter 4, verses 21 and following, they warn them, or warn them in 18, not to speak the name of Jesus. And then Peter and John, hey, listen, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. You want us to obey you or you want us to obey God? God says go preach. You guys say don't preach. We're going to obey God and we're going to go preach. So they get threatened in verse 21. And then you see the testimony, what's cool in verse 22, that this man was more than 40 years old whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And I find it interesting that Luke puts that there at the end of verse 22. Here they're saying, man, we're not going to be silent. And then they threaten him. Man, we're going to take your life. It's going to get bad for you. You keep doing this. And what's funny is they did not want this word to spread. But it's too late. Word's already spread because when you have a guy who's 40 years old, has been crippled for 40 years and has been sitting at the temple gate that whole time, and now he's healed, that word is not going to spread. It's going to spread. You can't hide a changed life. That's the reality. And so persecution is now starting to set in. Y'all see what's going on. So the warning takes place here. Verse 23, look what happens next. And this is one of my favorite passages here in Acts. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. Now, what is the first response you see of God's church to persecution? It's the very first thing you see following persecution. Yes, give me a closer word. Another word starts with P, ends with rare. Anybody? Anybody? Yes, prayer. The very first thing you're going to see is prayer. Nothing like a good old beating to bring you to your knees, right? And that's what's going to happen here. They get threatened, and meanwhile, all the people were just thrilled to no end that they got released. Can you imagine? I mean, it's the first time you see this. You're all these brand new followers. We've already seen multitudes now coming to the Lord. They're all excited, jacked up about their faith. And then these guys get thrown in jail here, and they're getting threatened. They're getting these warnings. You do this again, it's not going well. It can add a little fear, but for this church, it actually invigorates them. And what you're going to see is not a prayer of fear, but a prayer of, Lord, you keep doing this. You keep doing this. And so they go to their knees. Now look what they prayed here in verse 24. They said, O Lord. Now, I'm going to stop you right there. The word Lord in the Greek right there is an interesting word. It's the word despotes. D-E-S-P-O-T-E-S. What word do we get from that?
Despot.
Anybody know what a despot is? Yeah, typically can be a tyrant. What it is, it's really somebody that nobody can contend with. And so, yeah, when you think of a tyrant despot, you think of Hitler, Mussolini, you think of, you know, Saddam, you know, Bin Laden, somebody like that. Somebody with absolute control of which no one can contend with. That's a despot. The only other time that's used in Scripture, by the way, ladies would love this. 1 Timothy uses it to describe a wife. You gotta love that. Somebody whom nobody can contend with. But that's how they saw God, as somebody with absolute sovereign control. And it didn't matter what kind of threats were gonna come, didn't matter what kind of persecution's gonna come. There's somebody else whom nobody can contend with. And that's the word they use there when they begin their prayer. Oh Lord. Sovereign God over all, whom nobody can contend with. We're coming to you right now. And notice they quote Scripture back to God there in verse 24. It is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. This is the reason, by the way, that he's the despot. Because he made the whole earth. He has infinite power. And so in their time of persecution, they cry out to this kind of God who made everything. Verse 25, God said this was going to happen, and they quote Psalm 2 to show it. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. God foretold long ago that there would be enemies that would rise up and persecute the Messiah. And they're seeing it happen. They saw it happen with Christ, and they're seeing it happen with his church now. And in verse 27, we've seen them gather against you right here in this city, they're going to say. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Indeed, there was persecution happening, but in verse 28, God was in total control to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so they see God as having sovereign power, that there is nothing outside of his control. And do you view that? We've talked a lot the past couple of weeks, past few weeks in the pulpit, just about suffering and God's sovereignty over it. Is that how you view God in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your persecution, in the midst of your trials, that God is absolutely in total control? God, the word oops is not in God's vocabulary, right? God isn't sitting up in heaven caught off guard and going, oh my gosh, I totally forgot what was going down there with them. Like, I better get to work. No, God has an absolute sovereign control, and this church knew it. They believed it. They believed it wholeheartedly, this young church, that God was in control. And now in verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They ask for grace in defying the system. Did you catch that? That's what they prayed. They asked for grace in defying the system. Incidentally, we're going to see in Romans 13 that we are to submit to our civil authorities. But what about now? What about when the civil authority crosses the line of the gospel and forbids you to speak it? You're going to submit then? No. In verse 31, they end their prayer, and notice God's response in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God with boldness. God provides a thunderous amen to that prayer, and he brings an earthquake. That's how God says amen there. And the Holy Spirit girds them up to go preach it. Man, I don't know about you. There's a lot of things I could pray during persecution. God, just protect me. God, just please, just make sure this doesn't go bad. You know, God, just please just drive this away. God, just, you know, I'm so scared. God, there's a number of us that would pray that way. But this church, man, this is powerful prayer right here. They don't pray out of fear. They pray out of trust. And they ask the Lord, hey, it's going to get worse, so gird us up. Gird us up so that we may speak. I love that verse 29, man. You need to write that down. Put a sticky note up on your mirror in the morning so that's what you pray in the morning. Of all the things that you could pray, you want to talk about praying in the will of God? Pray that you would grant your bondservants to speak your word with all confidence. Lord, they're coming after us, so gird us up so we may preach all the more when they come. That is a bowed up prayer, and that's how we should be praying as a church. Not shrinking back in the midst of our ever tolerant, ever relevant culture, where if you speak anything too harsh, you're worried about offending somebody. If I take a stand on this issue, which the Bible takes a stand on, then God forbid the culture might be offended at us and not like us. And so, Lord, just help us fit in. No. Grant us confidence that we may preach all the more. I love that, man. I love that. Well, in verse 32 through 35, you essentially get another snapshot of what the church was like. Kind of like we did in Acts chapter 2. Remember when we saw kind of what they were devoted to, that early church? We get another snapshot here in verse 32 to 35. Only this time, it's now in a wartime mentality, not just a peacetime mentality. This isn't just a bunch of people up in an upper room where everything's relatively safe. This was in the midst of persecution. Watch this. And the congregation of those who believed were now of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That is cool. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Oh, I love that, man. How about that for a description of the church? An abundant grace was upon them. Ooh! Come on. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the feet of the apostles. And they would be distributed then to each as any had need. Man, what a great description there. Even the wealthy guys were given up possessions and laying them at the apostles' feet so they could be distributed. That's big time, by the way. Don't miss that. When you can sell your house or your car, maybe even your dog, all right? Because you knew the proceeds would go to help somebody else in a very marginalized culture, where as a Christian man, you were lucky to have anything in that day. That's huge. The church needed each other. And now in verse 36, what you're going to see here is your first non-apostolic leader rise up, who will be the first, so to speak, of the next generation of Christians. All the guys that have been mentioned up to this verse right here have been apostles. They've been folks who've walked with Jesus. This is going to be your first guy in verse 36 that is part of the next generation, a group of disciples that will raise up that actually may have never even seen Jesus. They just heard about him and came to faith. So look at this, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas. Pay attention to that name, because you're going to see a lot of him here in a few chapters. Barnabas. He was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated simply means son of encouragement. Love that. And he owned a tract of land. He sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas here was a Levite. Anybody know what the job of a Levite was?
Take care of the temple.
Take care of the temple, specifically to take care of the priests. Only this time, this brother now gets to take care of the high priest, Jesus. And so he's a true Jew. He was a true Jew. At one point came from the west. He came from Cyprus. So he was most likely had come to town for Passover. Most likely had gotten saved, was a part of that initial group that got saved there, and now had stayed there in Israel. And we also know that he was one of the wealthier guys who had some money. He had some land. He had some possessions. Now, I don't know whether that land was in Cyprus. I'm guessing it was in Israel where he had some land. And so he had no problem, though, letting go of that land. He had no problem selling it, taking what he got for it, and going to give it to the disciples. But notice in verse 1, we have another person. Or in fact, we're going to have a couple who did the same thing as Barnabas, the exact same thing, only with a different result. Watch this. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, they also sold a piece of property. But they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. This is actually a reversal of the garden. This time you have Eve standing by watching Adam. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So, compared to Barnabas, Barnabas sold a tract. This guy sells a piece. One is going to give it all. The other is going to hold some back. Now, question. What did this couple do wrong? Anything at this point? You can tell? It wasn't wrong to sell some land and keep some money for yourself. It's not a problem there. What is about to be wrong is the fact that they were going to lie about it. And in verse 3 and 4 and in verse 8 seems to indicate that they held it back but told everyone that they gave it all. And so in verse 3, Peter's now going to do some cleansing in this early church. It says verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Now, Satan's already at work against this little church here, seeking to corrupt it and defile it. Apparently here, to lie to the Spirit, this would be the equivalent of what we'll see in Matthew of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is to act on the outside in a very spiritual way, but on the inside of your heart, to betray God in doing it, to not believe that God is who he says he is. And so, in verse 4, Peter's going to say, hey, listen, man, we didn't make you do that. We didn't tell you you had to give all your land away and give it to us. We didn't force you to do that. Look at this, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Peter says, hey, man, nobody put a gun to your head and told you to sell your land. And then even after you sold it, nobody put a gun to your head and told you you had to give all the money to the church. Nobody did that. No, this evil was conceived in your own heart. And so that when you lied, it wasn't lying to us, you were really lying to God. You betrayed him, not us. Now, more than likely, this couple was probably jealous because of all the attention that people like Barnabas were getting when they sold their land. Now, Barnabas had a pure heart, sells his property, and in the process of his growing as a disciple, had found favor with the apostles, not necessarily out of money, but they viewed it that way. They thought, hey, if we can act like we did this really cool deed, then maybe we'll get in good with the apostles. That's probably likely what was going on here. And they wanted favor, but they didn't want to pay the price that some of the others were paying. And so in verse 5, God is going to do something unusual here, and he's going to make an example of them. Somebody read verse 5 and 6. Man, God just took his life. Good night. Everybody start second-guessing things you've done this week, going, huh? What the heck, man? God just took his life. Just like that, he's gone. Now, question. So let's just find some context in this so we don't all freak out right now, right? Is what happened here, what God did to this man, is that normative? How many of y'all would not be in this room today if that was normative, right? Anybody? Okay. God is simply making a statement here. And part of this is a brand new church. I mean, this is the birth of it. And God cannot let this young church build upon deception. And so we can't let the trajectory of the church be corrupt right out of the gate. This thing has to be a statement, has to be made too early on. You've seen too many sports stories where some, I remember the old movie Hoosiers, you have some hot shot on the team who's the best player on the team, but he's got a mouth, right? And what's the coach come in to? Bench him in front of the whole team. You're thinking, man, how can you do that? We're going to lose this season. Doesn't matter. We're not going to let the trajectory of this team be built off some guy who's maybe incredible in his talent, but absolutely corrupt in his character. Now, unfortunately, a lot of today's sports teams need to take examples of that. They've let too much pride get to them, but God sets it too early. Too early. We can't let this happen. And so God wasn't going to let this sin spread like a yeast in these initial weeks of this newly birthed church. So God takes him out. 1 John talks about this, by the way. 1 John talks about a sin that leads unto death. There is such thing as a sin that leads unto death. And in this particular case, this did. Now, in verse 7, how about this dude's wife? Because we know that she was fully aware of what was going on, didn't say a word. Look at this. Now, there had elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me, hey, whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yeah, that was the price. What's that called? Lie. Right? Then Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they are going to carry you out as well. Oh, gosh. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Dang! So she lies as well, not lying to Peter, but lying to God, and she's gone. In verse 11, this is a classic verse. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Yeah, I'd guess so. I would guess so. I'd be a bit scared too, but thankfully that is not normative. In this case, it was simply God taking control of this early group that got purified before they started spreading out. Because in the very next chapter, you're going to see the stoning of Stephen, and you're going to see the church fan out. And we cannot have the church fan out knowing that this was acceptable. And so, God deals with it right there. Verse 12 through 16, you're going to see some more amazing miracles take place. And with it, the people are going to get a little superstitious. But look at this. Starting here, verse 12. Watch what happens here. At the hand of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. So here's your first responders. Those who rejected their message. because of what you saw happen in verses 1 through 11, there is a lot of people, now it divides the church. Now you have a lot of people, persecution, we talked about this in the book of James, has a way of testing who really is in and who really wasn't. Persecution has a way of finding out what your motives for following Christ really were. I remember in Luke 9, see a few different guys that wanted to follow Jesus, but they're all based on different motives. Jesus says, hey, listen, you want to follow me? Foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head, meaning you want to follow me, it's going to get uncomfortable. Okay, I'm good. I'm good. I'm out. Another guy, hey, I'll follow you. Hey, but first, can I just go bury my father? Hey, listen, let the dead bury the dead. That's for you. You know, fix your eyes on the kingdom. I like my family too much. I'm out. Hey, but I'll follow you. But first, can I go home and say goodbye? Jesus said, listen, let no one, having put their hand to the plow and turning their head back, is fit for the kingdom. Meaning, if your goal in following me is that you'll live with your eyes in the rearview mirror the whole time, always looking back at this old life and not looking ahead at what he has for you, you'll fade away. And so persecution has a way of sifting and finding out what your motives really are. And so this happens here in the church, and a handful of people just go, hey, thank you, but no thank you, I am out. And so it had nothing better than just a good old persecution to sift the church here. But at the end of verse 13, many did come to faith as a result of God's power. Look at that at the end of verse 13. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number. Isn't that cool? I mean, think about what we've seen again. 120, 3,000, then another 5,000, and now it says here, we can't even keep count anymore. They lost tally at this point. Multitudes is the word we have. And in verse 15 through 16, you start seeing exactly what you saw at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Incredible wonders and miracles used as a sign to point people to the gospel. Look at this in verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. Now, some of that's probably a bit superstitious, right? But some of that, in fact, all of that is simply rooted in faith. It's much like the bleeding woman who just, if I can just touch his cloak, I'll be healed, right? And so here's a group of people literally that are marked by such a deep intrinsic faith. They really believed in the power of Christ. And so multitudes coming to faith here. Verse 16. Also, people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So amazing things are happening. We have people literally being delivered from the bondage of the enemy. Just being healed, being delivered. Those who had literally been possessed are now being freed. And so amazing things are happening. And others, it's simply inciting further hatred of the gospel. See also verse 17. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the Sadducees, and they were all filled with jealousy. Why are they jealous again? Why are they jealous over people who are now following Christ? What does that mean? Because now they're following Christ, that means they're not following them. And so you have a power issue here. And in verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and they put them not in just any jail. What did they put them in? A public jail. That's no insignificant thing there. There's two types of jails that were in the Roman guard there. But this one was a public jail influenced by the Sadducees. And a public jail, why would they put them in a public jail? Public jail was one that was open and exposed where everybody can see you. Make an example. Absolutely to ridicule them. Different than the first time they were captured. So remember, we have WIFD, W-I-F-D, where are we now? Seen the warning. Now we're getting imprisonment. And in verse 19, God sends an angel to them. And it's very important to note that in your Bible, angels are always sent to care for God's elect. Whether it's informative care or it's effectual care, they're always sent to care for God's elect. And notice here, though, the angel doesn't just provide emotional comfort. Notice what the angel does. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he's going to say, now, this is interesting. Verse 20, the angel is going to give them a command. Listen to this command. Go, stand and speak to the whole, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. The whole message of this life. Does anybody in their translation have something unusual about the word life? What's that? Yeah, it's capitalized. Very interesting here. This, notice here, what this angel calls the message of Jesus. What is the message of Jesus all about? If you have the ESV, it's probably not capitalized, is it?
No, it is.
Is it? What do you have, Jane? Do you have the Nearly Inspired Version? You do. Go ahead and just put a big F. Just put it. Well, there you go. Praise the Lord. It's a little added step from the NIV. Well done. Well done. By the way, just one note of encouragement on the NIV. I wouldn't buy anything past the 84 version if you get the NIV, which you probably have. If you've bought an NIV in the last 3 years that's brand new, I would go ahead and throw it away. Because what the translators have done is they've made it gender neutral. The NIV went about 3 years ago, and no longer will they refer to he or she. In very crucial cases, they'll use the word they, or a non-genderous pronoun. So it's part of the egalitarian movement. So just a note. But anyways, moving forward. So the angel comes and says, listen, why'd they get put in jail? Same reason they got put in jail the first time. Why'd they get put in jail? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does the angel directly command them to go do? You go out there, go right back out where you got captured, and you go preach, and I love it, the message of life, or the message of new life, right? That's what the angel believes the message of Jesus is. It leads to life. That's a powerful statement there by that angel. Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message. By the way, not just some partial gospel. No, you go preach the gospel, the message of life.
Well, I mean, if I was a normal person and an angel came down from heaven and told me to do it, I'd probably think I was doing the right thing.
That's right. That's right. And you'll see that in verse 21. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. I'd say so. You get put in jail and immediately an angel shows up, unlocks the door for you and says, hey, get back out there. Get back out there. Go preach. You go get after that gospel. I would say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Which, by the way, another thing to note in your Bible, there is never such a thing as a female angel. Do you know that? Never, nowhere in your entire Bible do you have a little girl angel that's in precious moments. All right? Never. Every angel in the book of the Bible is a male. I'm not saying there aren't female. I just know the Bible doesn't show us one. So, truthfully, that's what we go do. You have not been freed. And what a picture of the gospel that is. You and I have not been freed to sit. We've been freed to preach. Amen? When the gates of your bondage opened and Christ said, you're free, get out there, go and make disciples. That's why you've been freed. You haven't been given salvation just so you can sit and be keepers of the aquarium. You have been given salvation so you can be fishers of men, so you can get out there and preach faithfully the message of life. That's why we've been saved. And I love this. In verse 21 and 22, here's some good comedy. Upon hearing this, they entered in the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. All right? And then, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Now, while these guys are in jail, a senate committee hearing is being formed, and they call for the prisoners to be sent in now. But what happened? They ain't there. So a little comedy's taking place here. They're already been freed. So they're going in to bring them into trial for preaching in the temple. And by the time they go to get them, they're already back out preaching again in the temple. So some comedy right there. And in verse 22 and 23, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and they reported back saying, yeah, we found the prison on house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. When we had opened up, we found no one inside. And so a little David Blaine action's taking place here, and they're gone. They are freed. And in verse 24 and 25, I love this. When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and as to what would come of this. Now, what was the rule in Roman imprisonment if a prisoner escaped? What would happen to the guard? Does anyone know? He would be executed. And so they're thinking to themselves, we're hosed, right? You'll see this again later in Acts when Paul will preach to a jailer who wants to kill himself because he knew he's going to die. But they're greatly perplexed. What's going to happen about this? But someone came in right then and reported, hey, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing at the temple right now and they're teaching the people. So they hadn't gotten away. They're out there. You just see them doing a double take. Verse 26, you see a different way of recapturing these men. The captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. These guards feared the crowd. And because they knew that the common man loved these men, that they were a bit, and they knew what God was doing through them. Something weird was happening here. They're a bit leery on taking them back in a violent way. Verse 27 and 28. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Meaning, hey, you're making us look bad, all right? You're making it look as if we're the ones who crucified Jesus. You're making it appear as if judgment is going to come upon us. To which they could probably say, yes, and yes, you are correct. In verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Where's the last time you heard that? Just a chapter ago, right? Chapter 4, verse 18, you see a warning, strict orders, don't teach this. And then right here in verse 28, we gave you strict orders, don't teach this. Verse 23, chapter 4, they said, hey, whether it be right before the eyes of God or before you, you be the judge. And they say, hey, we're going to obey God. We're going to obey God right here. We're not here to please you, we're here to please God. In verse 30, and this is what's cool, Peter once again is going to seize this opportunity to preach the gospel. One thing I love about Peter, and this is a reformed Peter, he takes advantage of every opportunity. I had a good friend say one time, never, ever turn down an opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Never turn down an opportunity when there's an opportunity there for you to proclaim the gospel to listening ears. And so Peter never turns it down. So here's another little mini sermon we're going to get. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Peter just goes right after it, right? Same thing as last time. By the way, I'm just going to go ahead and remind you, just in case you forgot, you're the ones that killed Jesus. Just want to put that out there. But notice here how Peter ties in their Old Testament with the New Testament Jesus. Who is it that raised Jesus, according to Peter? It was the same God that Abraham worshipped. It was the same God that Jacob and David and Moses worshipped. And so, yes, the same Jesus, by the way, that you sent to the cross, you killed the one that our forefathers worshipped, and that God raised him. Verse 31, following. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses. So is the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, we see their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and now they were intending to slay them. First time now. First time you see the motive of the leading council of Jerusalem wanting to kill the apostles. Death is creeping in slowly. And it's very interesting because in chapter 2, verse 37, we saw another group that was cut to the heart. Remember that phrase? They were cut to the heart. But that cutting led to repentance and it led to faith in Christ. However, with this group, their cutting to the heart results in anger and rage, seeking for a way to kill these men. Hebrews 4, by the way, says that the gospel is a sword that divides right down to the very bone and marrow, right? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, said, don't think that I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword to divide one man against another, one man against his family. That's what the gospel does. It divides. You don't need to be afraid of that. It's that division that brings absolute fear to us. And granted, certainly there is a division of tact. There's a division of us looking like just uncaring idiots. And that plagues us. But truthfully, we've let that cover everything to the point that we're absolutely afraid to offend anybody under any circumstances. And I just want to show you over and over and over again in Acts. And you're going to see it in Romans. Paul, Peter, they're just not afraid of where the gospel is going to land. It's going to separate people. You need to get used to the fact right now that some of your non-believing family, like my non-believing family, are just going to hate you. And really, they're not hating you. They're hating God. They're hating Jesus before you. But it's going to divide. Don't be afraid of the division. If you're preaching a genuine gospel out of love for an individual, then don't be afraid how it's going to divide. But it divides here. And I'll say this over and over again. If you don't have enemies right now against you, then you are probably not preaching a faithful gospel. If you do not have enemies right now, if everybody just loves you all the time, something's probably off in your gospel. And I would check it. Because the gospel divides. And in verse 34, God's going to raise up some providential help here for these disciples whose lives were being contemplated, being taken right now. And it'll come from a non-believer. Watch this in verse 34. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. So Gamaliel, he's an interesting character, by the way. Gamaliel was a strong scholar of Hebrew law, and he ran his own school of theology there in Jerusalem. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, you're going to see a lecture on divorce, or not chapter 10, but Matthew chapter, I believe, 19, they're going to have a lecture on divorce, and they're going to appeal to a liberal school and a conservative school, and one of the schools is run by Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's there, and he's a lead prof, so to speak. And he would have a very famous student graduate from his school. Anybody know who it is? Paul. Saul, at the time, Saul of Tarsus, would be one of his best graduates under Gamaliel. And so this influential figure who's there in the room stands up, calls a timeout, sends them out of the room for a moment, kind of like moms and dads do when they're fighting, right? Hey, kids, can you leave the room for a moment? I need to talk to your mother, right? And so Gamaliel does it, and so they can talk. And he knows there's something significant about these guys. And he saw it before in Jesus. And he now sees it again in these guys. There's something different about these men. Something too significant to let them be killed right now.
So why didn't Gamaliel follow him?
Gamaliel is not a believer.
Right.
But he...
Well,
hang on, because you're going to see the logic of his argument here in just a second. Because he's seen something happen in the past that knows if we kill these guys, it may not go well for us. And so watch this in verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." And in verse 36, what he's going to do is he's going to cite two historical men who had also raised up against God. Two particular men in Israel's history who had also raised up against God, as he perceives these men to be doing, all right? And when they died, all their followers scattered and amounted to nothing, all right? So watch his train of thought here. This is very, very interesting. He says, "For some time ago, a guy by the name of Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined with him," right? "And but he was slain. His life was taken. And all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing," right? So exhibit A, here's this guy named Theudas who raises up. He's rebelling against God. He's rallying a bunch of men to follow him, just like Gamaliel perceives these guys to be doing. But when they killed him, it went to nothing. Nothing happened. Why? Because the guy was an idiot. The 400 followers were 400 idiots as well, and it just went to nothing. He says, "After that, another guy raised up, a guy by the name of Judas of Galilee. And he rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some people after him, but he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered, and the result is it really amounted to nothing." Right? But in the present case, he says in verse 38, "I say to you, stay away from these men. These men are not like those other men. Leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it's of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." And so here's the train of thought here. His point is, these other guys were heretics. Right? Just like we think these guys are heretics. And they died and their followers went away. The idea is that false teaching eventually will die out, so don't worry about it. However, and it doesn't say this here, but what do you think he's assuming about these disciples? He's assuming here that there just might be something credible to them because he had seen it in Jesus. Jesus died, and we thought he was a heretic. He died, but his followers didn't go away. They've only multiplied. And so something's up here. The followers have increased. We killed these other heretics. Their followers went away. We killed Jesus, and they have grown by the multitudes. And so nonetheless, he provided there two scenarios for them to consider. Scenario number one, let them go. If it's just the scheme of men, then they're going to be found to be false, and it's just going to die out, right? So maybe it's too early to judge. Jesus' followers have increased, but okay, maybe they really are heretics. It's just a matter of time before it eventually subsides and goes away. Then we have nothing to fear. But if scenario two, if this really is of God and we're wrong and they're right, then there's nothing we're going to be able to do to stop this. If we kill these guys, it'll only get worse. They'll fan out even more. They'll spread out even more. And then we'll find out we really are battling God here. And that's not going to be a good thing. And so in verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling in the disciples, what's your another acronym here? In WIFT. What do? They flog them. And they ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Like that worked the first time or the second time. Or the third time. And then they released them. So, verse 40, they let them go, but they essentially give them something to think about, right? Well, before I get out of here, I'm going to give you something to think about. Get over here so I can beat you. And they beat him. Now, we've gone from a warning to imprisonment, now to flogging. It's progressively getting worse for these followers of Christ. But does this suffering squelch their joy and their zeal for Jesus? Look at verse 41 through 42. So they went on their way from the presence of the council in fear and in shame, and they preached no more. Is that what your verse says? No. They went away from the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Sucka! Somebody speak in a tongue. This is fantastic. Praise be to God that they could have the privilege of being aligned with their Savior. Jesus died for me. I count it worthy to suffer for him. Let's keep on preaching. And their civil disobedience continues in the name of evangelism. Wow! That's powerful. Now, what are you meant to do at the end of every one of these sections? Evaluate your life. My life look like that? Does my boldness and faith in Christ look like that? Or am I spending more time running around like every other Western Christian around here, just doing a tractual-based church, doing all my programs, hanging out in all my Bible studies, and soaking up the richness of Christ and enjoying it myself, but being absolutely afraid to go anywhere out there? Man, may it never be. May it never be. Chapter 6, their continued growth and rebelliousness just becomes too much for the religious leaders to handle. And this time in chapter 6, we're not going to warn them anymore. We're going to actually have to do something about this. Gamaliel, he was right. But you know what? Forget Gamaliel. These guys need to die. And you're going to see it happen now. But chapter 6, what you're going to see first is that growth brings problems. And we got to deal with how to organize this church. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the same struggle that megachurches have today was the same struggle that this megachurch had from the very beginning. The number of church attendees grows, and we start seeing some rubs taking place, right? And with those rubs, people start getting neglected. Jane, Layla have the wonderful privilege of heading up connections here at the Well. Is it possible, ladies, as the church grows, for people to fall through the cracks? Do you see it every day? Absolutely. Do you see our own staff dropping balls? Absolutely, right? Same struggles happening right here with this early church. And this is interesting, though, because the root issue of neglecting right here is rooted in bigotry. It's rooted in favoritism. Remember the last time you saw Hellenistic Jews? Hellenistic Jews, by the way, are those who are being influenced by Greek culture. You think of Helen of Troy, right? And the Greek customs. These are Jews who had been dispersed, right, through the original persecutions of Rome or whatever it may be, and they had been dispersed, and they took off to all kinds of countries all around them. Hello, Wendy Mooney. Good to see you. Hey, you go for it. Tear that up. So these Jews have been displaced, so they're all over now. So there aren't just Jews in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. They're all over the place, right? They're all over the Roman provinces, all the way into Macedonia and out into Galatia, and they're all over the place. And when you're a Jew living in Cilicia or Cyprus, or a Jew living in Rome or wherever it may be, what is it you can no longer do when you're living outside of Jerusalem? You don't have a temple, right? So you can't worship or sacrifice at the temple. How are you going to live as a Jew if you don't have a temple? You don't have sacrifices. And this, by the way, is the same question of what you would ask a Jew today. What does a Jew do today who does not have a temple where sacrifices can be made to atone for their sin? What are they doing? How do they accommodate for that? Same thing here when you're living in the dispersion. What you do is you learn certain spiritual truths of the faith without the physical acts tied to them. And you're going to have to reinterpret some things. Really, what a Jew should be doing today by understanding that it's not in this physical act of offering a lamb, it's by spiritually putting their faith in Jesus Christ as the lamb, right? But what do you do with a Jew? Well, you've got to find other ways to be spiritual without the physical act of sacrifice. And so what they would do is you would take on a more liberal form of Judaism. You would be a bit more metaphorical in your spirituality, more progressive. And so what you would do in that day, you ask a Jew, what do they do today? Well, instead of offering sacrifices, you know what they offer? Prayers. That's why when you go to Israel this year and we stand at the Western Wall, and you're going to have a bunch of Jews who have all their phylacteries. They took Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let the word of God be on your forehead, on your hands. And they will literally do that. Literally, they'll put a phylactery on their forehead. They'll wrap their wrists with all these straps. And they take Deuteronomy 6 literally. And they'll be standing there at the wall. And they'll just be doing this like they've got Tourette's. And they're just standing there nodding up and down. And they'll take their little pieces of paper and they'll write their prayers on it. And they'll stick it in the Western Wall, which is the closest they can get to where the temple actually would be. And that is their spiritual act of sacrifice. It's prayers. You say, as a conservative believing Jew, how are your sins atoned for? God understands. We don't have a temple. We offer our prayers. I go, okay, so why can't you make that jump with Christ? You know? But that's what they would do. Now, how do you think the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, who had the temple and who did it the right way, supposedly, how do you think they viewed these Jews who were influenced in Hellenistic ways? They were more liberal. And they came in for the Passover and they're thinking, oh, we don't really need the temple. We don't need it out there. So how do you think the native Jews view the progressive Jews? It's the same way a Republican views a Democrat, right? Very liberal, very out there, very progressive. You know, they're irreligious or they're irreverent. That's how they view them, right? So fast forward here, all these Jews are in town and they're living here for a great period of time, and you have Hellenistic Jews with native Jews, and now you've got bigotry going on. And now all of a sudden you have all these Jews converted. They've put their faith in Jesus Christ. However, the bigotry is still there. And all of a sudden, you have widows, husbands who've died, widows now, who are Hellenistic Jews, liberal Greek influenced. They're among the native Jews, and the native Jews going, I'm not taking care of that widow. Now, we've already seen they're taking care of one another, right? Whoever has need, except for if they're not like me. If they're not like me, I'm not taking care of them. And so we've got a problem because we've got a bunch of widows here who have no way in a Jewish culture where everything is tied to the man, there's no way for her to take care of herself. And there are some that are going starving and hungry and neglected. What are we going to do? By the way, before we talk about how they solve it, can this still happen in churches today? Absolutely. I'll guarantee you it happens right now, even in our own church, and happening churches all over town. And that's why we will have to know Romans 14, backwards and forwards, that's going to speak to how we're going to live together in a culture where this person thinks it's wrong to go see an R-rated movie, and this person thinks it's all right. This person has no problem drinking a beer. This person thinks that is absolute sin. and we have all kinds of cultural issues that divide us in the church, how are we going to get along? Romans 14 is going to speak to it. 1 Corinthians 8 is going to speak to it. There's going to have to be a higher law. What's that law called? Love. Love. You're going to have to die to your own preferences to go love and serve this person. And so that's what the Jews are going to have to do here. But it's going to take them a while to be able to do that. So, verse 2, there's also another practical need that arises. We'll get to the answer to all these in a minute, but there's another practical need that you see in a growing church. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And so what in the world does that mean? Now, evidently the 12 apostles, were going out of their way to help these Hellenistic widows. So Barnabas comes, sells a tract of land, lays down money at their feet. What do they do? Well, they're the ones that are going to go find the Hellenistic widows and take care of them. And so what's happening, what do you think's happening at this point? If the disciples, who, by the way, are the ones who have walked with Jesus, who understand the scriptures at this point better than anybody, who are the ones who are teaching the new Christians God's word, but they're having to spend all their time taking care of these widows over here, physical tasks, they're not beneath them, but simply a practical task. I'm having to spend all my time doing this. What is it the disciples weren't doing? Teaching. And so we've got an issue here. We've got to get some help. We've got to get some staff going here, right? We've got to get some people who can help shoulder some of this load so they can devote them things to the one thing that is most essential, especially in this young church, to help them understand the scriptures. And so they're so busy taking care of these physical needs of these ladies that they're slacking on the job of explaining the scriptures. Now, incidentally, by the way, this is why pastors are also struggling to be administrators. And this gets real blurred in the Western church. More and more pastors these days really are doing everything. And part of it is young church planters, you have to. But I mean, spending the last couple years saturated in an Acts 29 church planting network, it's all I saw was tons of young pastors who are spending more time administrating the needs of the church, and they're neglecting the word. And they're not faithfully teaching as well as we've seen in generations before. There's other sides of that. Where you look in the past, there's other pastors who all they do is stay in the Word and really have no actual interaction with anything else in the church. So there's obviously some sort of hybrid that's here. But understand, biblically speaking, a pastor's number one job is to care for the Word of God and the souls of the people. That's their number one job. And so what they're going to do here is they're going to gather a faithful crew of followers here who might be willing to take this work off their hands. That word serve there in verse 2, by the way, you know what word that is in the Greek? It's the word diakonos. What word do we get from diakonos? Anybody know? Got to be Baptist. Deacon. So these are your first deacons. You know what the word deacon means? It's the word servant. And so the word deacon, it comes from diakonos right there, which is the word to serve. And so this is your first deacons. A deacon, biblically, and if you've grown up in a Baptist church, they have morphed it over time to where a deacon has become essentially an elder. Biblically speaking, a deacon is different from an elder. How do we know that? Acts chapter 6. Deacons exist to take care of physical tasks in the church to free up elders to take care of the teaching and the preaching of the word. And a deacon is not to be elevated over an elder. And so it's always one of the deals where you're going to get in a church ecclesiology, and you're going to see this as you study your Moody handbook, you get into ecclesiology and start seeing church order and church structure. So, we need some deacons. We need some servant-hearted men who are willing to die to themselves and go take care of these ladies. In verse 3, here's the qualifications of these servants. They don't just need to be any servants. Verse 3 and 4, select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation. Number one, full of the Spirit. I mean, they're fully yielded to the Spirit here. They are bought in. They are empowered. And wisdom, not just a bunch of goofs here. Guys who understand what they're serving for. Who we may put in charge of this task. And we, the apostles here, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. There is no better place for a pastor to be than on his knees and in the Scriptures. And so, verse 3 and 4, this is a huge lesson. Too many churches out there neglecting the Word of God because the pastor is trying to be the superhero of every aspect of the church. The apostles knew, especially at this time, before you had a closed canon Bible, that the Word had to be correctly taught. Think about it. What were they teaching at this time? Out of? Did they have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans? Did they have any of this? No. All they had was their Hebrew Bible, and that whole thing had to be reinterpreted to a culture of Jews. Plus, in a situation like this, if the apostles were the only one doing this work, here's one of the key things that's you have to pull out of this. If the apostles were the only ones doing this work, it's not just that they're neglecting the Word, but what were they robbing? They're robbing other believers from the opportunity to rise up. And that's why one of the hills I'll push on is the pastor and the staff doing everything in the church. Be careful of that. Peter calls the church the priesthood of believers. We are ambassadors, right? The priesthood of believers. This is not the Catholic Church to where you have to go sit in a booth with a priest and everything's got to go through the priest to get to God. You've been given the Holy Spirit in your own heart. Peter then says you are a priesthood of believers. You're the pastors, right? So in a sense, you get out there and minister. And so if it's just me and my staff doing all the work and I never raise up volunteers, we are mules, not thoroughbreds. Meaning our service will end with us. And as soon as somebody walks off staff, that needs neglected. And so I'm always a little bit leery in churches where the answer to every problem is to hire more staff. The answer to every problem is not to hire more staff. It's to raise up the volunteers to be who God has commissioned them to be. And so I don't need just paid staff doing everything. Now, I'm convinced in today's culture, most of the deacon work is done by staffs. So our staffs are deacons. So I challenged the last church I was at, we had a lot of tension in raising up deacons because we had such a large staff. And I was trying to explain to our elders, our staff are functioning as deacons. They are doing most of the work. Most of what our staff does. And so the deacons are few. If we could go staff light, raise up more deacons, more volunteers, now you're empowering the church to be the church. So anyways, I'll step off my box. So we need to raise up deacons here. Verse 5, they find their servants. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, and I find it interesting here, it's a bit of a congregational model. It's not the apostles necessarily who go find them. The congregation finds them amongst themselves. They start looking around themselves going, hey, this guy would be great, and they kind of nominate him up. And so who we have? Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, who, by the way, was a proselyte from Antioch. So you start reading through these names, right? And here you have these seven men. Now, interesting here, by the way, when it says Philip, or Stephen, I'm sorry, full of faith, that simply means he lived out what he believed to the nth degree. That's what it means, by the way, when you're full of faith. That means what you believe is what you actually are. It's what you actually do. He lived it out. Now, sadly, Stephen would hold this role of deacon for a few days, and then he'd be killed. Also note here, all these names, what do you notice about these names? What kind of names are these? Are they Spanish names? Are they Russian names? Or are they Greek names? They're all Greek names. And it's very interesting here. Who was it that was being neglected? The Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-influenced Jews. Who is it that's going to raise up and take care of these Greek-influenced Jews? Greek Jews. So even still, the bigotry is still going on. It's going to be a while before this really breaks up and the native Jews are like, all right, I'll help. I'll serve them. Who do we have to find? They're going to have to take care of their own for a while. So you raise up Greek-influenced Jews to take care of Greek-influenced Jews. So anyways, as we go along here, I want you to note how God is continuing to bring about diversity in the church. This is going to get interesting. In chapter 6, we see Hellenistic Jews, their own countrymen, unlike you, right? They're actual Jews who were influenced. Chapter 8, you're going to see an Ethiopian. And like them, he's going to be like them in the fact that he worships God, but he's unlike them racially. Chapter 10, you're going to see a full-blooded Gentile, Cornelius, completely unlike you as a Jew at that time. The church is going to have a problem with Peter eating with him because he was completely unlike the Jew. Chapter 12, you're going to have a bunch of Gentiles in Antioch that Paul's going to end up pastoring. And then in chapter 15, Paul's going to go all the way to the Galatians. The church will literally have to form a council called the Jerusalem Council. Remember, we studied a couple weeks ago here in Galatians. They're literally going to have to form a council. We'll see it here in a couple chapters. That's going to have to ensure that God's okay with Gentiles not getting circumcised in order to be saved. And so the progression of racial diversity in the church and the challenge of it is only going to get further as we go along. So right now we're dealing with Jews. They're just influenced by Greek culture. But eventually you're going to get to all the way to people who are completely non-Jew that are going to have to get engrafted into this church. So now, slowly but surely, God is beginning to baptize this church in diversity. Verse 6, though, we learn something about leadership in verse 6. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The idea of laying on hands of them is to convey an association of authority. It was to identify a man or a woman with an existing authority put in place by God. These men were put in place by God, and now they're publicly endorsed by God in front of all the people. Honestly, I think it's a lost art in our culture. But some degree, hopefully we'll see it here, when we send missionaries out, we want to lay hands on them and say, hey man, it's commissioning of the church, we commission you out. We're going to send out a church planter. We want to get our elders around and put hands on them and go, listen, the authority that's been given us in this church, we extend it to you as you're sent out. And by the way, in church planting, those of you that ever might have an interest in church planting, never ever in the scriptures do you see a rogue church planter. It's always sent from somewhere. Even the Apostle Paul was sent, laid hands on and sent out from Antioch to go plant churches. You never see rogue church planting. However, in our culture, see it all the time. All the time. In fact, again, when I was working closely with a church planting network called Acts 29, we would get phone calls of guys wanting to be church planters. And our first question is, who's sending you? Nobody, man. What do you mean nobody? Well, man, every church I've been at, man, they just don't get it. And what you find today with most young church planters is they have an anti-vision, not a vision. Meaning they're planting their church not for a compelling vision of God, but simply against where it is they've come from. Their only vision is to not be like where they just came from. Be careful of that kind of church plant. When you plant out of that kind of vision, which is an anti-vision, you're already planting out of cynicism. And you're already planting out of a man-centered effort, not a God-centered effort. And so, anyways, so many tangents, so little time. So they lay hands on them, and they commission them. Verse 7, you see the result of verse 3 and 4, that these apostles are now freed up to teach. And so the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Gosh, that's cool. So even the priests, it says, were coming to the Lord. The Sadducee-influenced political party, liberal priests were coming to the Lord. Now, starting in chapter 8, starting in verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, God is going to devote the longest portion of a chapter in Acts to this one guy's sermon. Verse 8, look at this. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. This deacon named Stephen, by the way, Greek word for Stephen, Stephanos, I think he was on American Idol or something like that not long ago. You know what it means in the Greek? The crowned one. He is a victor. Only his victory will soon be Christ in his death. And in verse 9, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and they argued with Stephen. Now, this is a synagogue that existed there in Jerusalem of ex-slaves who had been released. And men from that synagogue and all over came together to argue against Stephen. And what they were mad about was there in verse 11, verse 13 and 14. He was speaking against Moses and the holy place, the temple, and the law. That's what they were mad about. They felt like he was speaking contrary to what Moses was about, contrary to the temple. He's blaspheming the law. And like Jesus, he's simply just being misinterpreted. They're saying that he was against the temple and against the law, but Jesus never was, and neither is Stephen. Remember, Stephen is a Hellenist. And so he understood there was something more significant about Jewish faith than just a stone building or a bunch of ceremonial to-dos. That's the one great thing about Hellenistic Jews. In their perceived liberalism, they actually understood there was something that transcended just the physicality of what it is they were doing, the rites and rituals of, you know, Judaism. They understood that there was a deeper meaning behind it, a foreshadow. And so they were quick to latch onto the gospel. And so in verse 10, they couldn't even understand it here. In verse 11, they incite people against Stephen. They didn't understand what Stephen was about, so they incite people against Stephen, even trying to hire people to lie to testify against Stephen. That's how corrupt these people were. Eventually, they dragged him all the way to the Sanhedrin. In verse 15, there he stands, alone, before the highest court in the land. But notice his demeanor there in verse 15. And fixing their gaze upon him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Something different about this guy. As scary as this event was for him, potentially, before the highest court in the land, there's an angelic peace about him. God's about to use him in a mighty way. And now here in chapter 7, many scholars have suggested that this chapter is the beginning of modern missions. Because after Stephen preaches, he's killed and the church is going to take off. Look here, though, in verse 4 of chapter... fast forward, actually, to chapter 8, verse 4. What's that say in verse 4? Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's where your missions is going to take off. Chapter 8, verse 4. But it's going to be initiated right here with what happens with Stephen. Following Stephen's death, though, by the way, Acts 1:8 really starts to get fulfilled. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And there's going to be nothing like a good stoning to jumpstart a sleeping giant. And so chapter 7 literally is the Pearl Harbor of missions here. It's going to spark a movement that hasn't been stopped since. So look at this in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, are these things true? All these accusations against you, not liking the law, not liking the temple, you know, Are these true? And verse 2, Stephen explains. And what you're going to see in his message here are four things. These are important. He's going to talk about the land, meaning the blessing of God is not confined to the terrain of Jerusalem. A Jew today feels like, I mean, Jerusalem is the most holy place in the world. It's referred to as the Holy Land. Stephen's going to go, listen, the land was never meant to be an end of itself. Christ transcends geography. He's going to talk about that. Second thing he's going to talk about is the temple. That the blessing of God, not only is it not confined to a certain piece of land, it's not confined to a building made of stone. And then the third thing he's going to talk about is the law. The fact that no one could keep the commands that God gave Moses. No one could. It's meant to bring you to the end of yourself. And the fourth thing he's going to talk about are the messengers that came before him. And he's going to talk about four specific messengers. Joseph, who is used to save his brothers. Moses, who is used to save the nation. The prophets, who are used to save the people. And Jesus, who is used to save his children. Yet all those men were rejected by their own people. And what do you think Stephen's going to say? And now you're rejecting us. So we're just following along with those who've gone before us. Stephen's going to do in this sermon a walkthrough of his Old Testament. He's going to show them their need for their insides to be cleaned out and how Jesus was God's fulfillment in order to do that. So let's look at this last 10 minutes here or so. Verse 2 through 5. Somebody read verse 2 through 5.
Of the Chaldeans, and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there or here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time it was Abraham's home.
Now, interesting here. What's his point? What's he trying to show here? That God was with Abraham. Would a Jew refute the fact that God was with Abraham? Right? No. No Jew would refute that. Did God bless Abraham? Would a Jew refute that? No. God blessed Abraham. But his point is, where did it all take place when God blessed him? Was it in the Promised Land? No. It was outside of it. God's glory was with Abraham apart from the Holy Land. And he says in verse 6, but God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. In other words, not only was God's blessing with Abraham outside the land, it would be with his people for the next 400 years in Egypt. So in verse 7, he says, after those 400 years, then they would come to this place. But I was with them all before it, right? In verse 8, what he does is he walks through Abraham's lineage to catch up to old Abe's great-grandchildren, the patriarchs. And now, in verse 9 through 19, he shows you God's blessing on Joseph's life. He says this, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. They sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him. And he rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. And then the famine came in verse 11. When Jacob in verse 12 heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent the fathers there for the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known. And you guys know the story. He goes all the way through Egypt, all the way through verse 19. And what he shows here, his point here, is that far outside of Jerusalem, God's glory and blessing was on Joseph there in Egypt. And in doing so, he shows you that Joseph was a man who was rejected by his brothers, the patriarchs. Yet still, God was with him. In verse 20 through 43, Stephen shows them God's great blessing on Moses outside of the land. And he walks through the story of Moses there and how God found Moses. And I won't read all the verses, but all the way through verse 28, he says, here's Moses seeking to help his people, get them out of Egypt, and yet he's rejected by them in that day. And then in verse 29 through 43, despite his people's rejection, despite being outside of the Holy Land, God's blessing was on Moses. And so, much of this is an historical walkthrough. But Stephen's point thus far, you guys are upset at me because I'm pushing on the temple and I'm pushing on the law, but God's blessing and his glory don't reside there. They go beyond that. Even dating back to Abraham and Joseph and Moses, people who are far away from the promised land, people who were blessed before the law, before the temple, and God was with them. In verse 44 and following, goes specifically to the issue of the temple and how God's presence was with his people before they created a box to put him in. It says in verse 44 and 47, for our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And after received it in their turn, our fathers brought it with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight, and David was the one that asked that he might find a dwelling place for God. But it was Solomon who built the house, right? Stephen says, think how many people and for how long they were without a temple. Was God with them? God was with them. He's saying no disrespect to the temple because God ordained it, but God never intended to confine his presence to a box of wood, brick, and mortar. In fact, in verse 48 and following, it says, even the prophets told you this wouldn't be the case. It says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Just as the prophet said in Isaiah, heaven is my throne, the earth is simply a footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Like, you didn't make this for me. I made the elements that you made those things out of. So God says through Isaiah, do you really think a wooden box can contain my glory? So that's the end. That's the end of the sermon to Stephen's Old Testament survey. And again, his whole point, they were accusing him of mocking the temple and the law and its holiness therein. So Stephen simply shows him, listen, God's presence, God's holiness is bigger than these man-made objects that you're worshiping. And he tells them, it's been with God's people long before those objects ever existed. And so in context, now through Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, both the temple and the law are unnecessary in making a man holy and giving him access to God. Where is Stephen going with this? What's he pointing to? Jesus. Jesus is now where God's glory dwells. You don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to have a piece of land. You don't have to have all these objects in order to have the holiness of God and his presence with you. You can find it in Jesus Christ. This is the same argument, by the way, that the book of Hebrews is going to make. Long ago, God spoke through the prophets and through the patriarchs, and now in these last days, how's he spoken to us? Through Jesus. Put your faith in Christ. And in verse 51, we'll wrap here, he brings forth the point of his whole message. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. All those patriarchs that got rejected by their own people, you're the same people who are rejecting your Messiah and you're rejecting his followers. Meaning God sends Joseph to save, it's rejected by his brothers. God sends Moses to save, he's rejected by the people. God sends the prophets to warn, rejected by the nation. God now sends Jesus, the ultimate and final redeemer, and you crucify him. And then in verse 52 and 53, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you couldn't even keep it. Meaning God gives you all this on a silver platter, and you still reject it to run after a false gospel of legalism that cannot save you, a gospel of works. How do they respond? Come back next week. It's about to get nasty. Don't be ashamed. You get out there and preach that gospel. It's going to divide. Let it divide. You preach it. You preach it. Have a good week. Yeah.
Hey, have they found that place in Sinai where the Lord spoke to Moses when he told him to take his sandals off on the bushes?
There's all kinds of theories. There's a great little documentary you can go watch. I think it's on, maybe on Netflix, but otherwise you can look it up on the internet. It's called The Search for the Real Mount Sinai. And it's a bunch of, it's a newspaper reporter and a pastor or something like that who got together as a journalist and somebody else that got together and decided they're going to go look for it. And they broke into places they're not allowed to go.
Oh, is that the fenced off area where water came out of the rocks?
Yeah, well, yeah, so they go and they go looking. So there's all kinds of theories of which site did it happen. It just depends on the route. The Exodus route determines where you think this thing is. But it's pretty compelling. If you go read or go watch that, Search for the Real Mount Sinai. Very compelling.